Turn with me, if you will, to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're going to read verses 18 to 26 and then skip over to chapter 3, verse 9, and read to verse 15. So you can follow on the screen in your pew Bible. If you have your own Bible or a Bible app, you can use that as well, or simply listen as we read. Ecclesiastes, beginning with chapter 2, verse 18. I hated all my toil, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master for all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This is also vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over to all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity in striving after wind. And then chapter 3, verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of men, of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, and also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Then I perceived that whatever God does endures forever, and nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. This is the word of the Lord. Join me in prayer. Father, we hear in this text the tension in our own hearts. We hear in it the vanity and the hope of our lives of work. So we pray as we consider this, Lord, that you would enlighten us, that you would remind us, that you would instruct us, and that you would shape and form us so that we can be the people that you created us to be in your world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, work, our nagging life companion. It's with us all the time, okay? From the point at which our parents started giving us chores until the point at which we're trying to hang on in old age to any task that we might meaningfully perform, we always have work to do. Like Ecclesiastes, we sometimes celebrate this cynically with bumper stickers that say things like, I owe, so off to work I go. Okay, I used to see that a lot. I haven't seen it so much. I think people can't afford those anymore. Okay, I just think that's the way that it is. Something that I came across literally 45 years ago, I wrote a paper in college on the theology of work in the book of Genesis. I remember it like it was yesterday. Students, I did this on a typewriter. I just want you to know. Okay, so it was work. And I came across a quotation that has lived with me. I don't even think anyone knows who said this first, but it's so elegant. Most Americans worship their work, work at their play, and play at their worship. It's very poignant. It's very ironic. I find it a little bit condemning of myself. But, you know, we as a nation are preoccupied with career and occupation, income, getting to work, staying at work, moving up in work, etc. But we are not alone in this. It isn't as if the rest of the world is on a long vacation. It is the nature of humanity to work. A lot of consideration in our time goes to what we find in social media. You know, what do we think of with social media? Well, you know, if you're my age, you think of Facebook. If you're politically connected, you think of what's that thing? Twitter, yeah. Maybe if you're sick of Twitter, you're on Threads now. You know, you young whippersnappers, I don't know, you're on SnapTalk or something like that. But there's this other social media thing, LinkedIn. Okay. A lot of us have a LinkedIn profile, don't we? Maybe we had a mentor who said, you really need a LinkedIn profile. You'll get opportunities with that. You know, if you spend any time on LinkedIn, you understand what it's like to be a human being without a soul. It's just, I know, it's terrible, isn't it? It's just like this really empty place where people are only thinking about work stuff. Oh, okay, there are no, like, cats riding Roombas, none of the stuff that makes social media worthwhile. So I check into my LinkedIn account about twice a month just to remind me why I don't go there all the time. That's pretty much the way it is. So this raises, you know, a question for us. If work is burdensome in the way that we experience, and if what much of our text is talking about here, if you work all your life and then all of your stuff just passes on to someone else who didn't do anything to earn it, well, we ask ourselves the question, are our lives of work meaningful, or is work for chumps? Let me say that again. Is work for chumps? Chumps? Are you allowed to say that in church? Well, we are if you're reading Ecclesiastes, because that's pretty much what a part of our text is saying. So that's what I want us to consider. And what Ecclesiastes is first of all reminding us of is that under the sun, yes, work is for chumps. Now that under the sun image in Ecclesiastes is a very interesting and important figure of speech, because first of all, it suggests just looking at life down here, not looking beyond the sun to the God who created us, but just looking at life. But also, when I'm thinking of working under the sun, I'm thinking of the sun beating down on me, which of course in late January doesn't sound so bad at all, does it? But I'm thinking of that Middle Eastern sun, which can be so oppressive and so onerous, that burns the skin and dehydrates and exhausts a person. I'm thinking about the burdensomeness of work. You know, why do we work and work so hard? Well, first of all, for survival. I mean, that is the way of the world, right? If you don't work, you don't eat, by and large. But beyond that, and Ecclesiastes is looking at this, it's looking at the person who doesn't simply work for survival, but who works for wealth, who works for power, who works for fame. It's interesting to think about what Ecclesiastes is saying in light of the way that other people in its social environment in the ancient Near East would have looked at work. Of course, in ancient times, there was not nearly the number of technological and labor-saving devices that we have, and there was lots of just, you know, constant physical labor that needed to be done. But as civilizations had arisen, some people had acquired wealth and power, and they got, well, other people to do their work for them. And so we have patterns of oppression, patterns of enslavement. And if we were talking to the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Assyrians as we're looking at the big neighbors that Israel had at the time and said, well, you know, what's the nature of work? They wouldn't have said work was for chumps. They would have said work was for slaves. You know, if you could attain a position of power, well, then the idea was other people would do your work for you. And your work, as it were, was making sure that you held on to your power and aggrandized more power for yourself. What is the work of, at a later period, say, a member of the Roman Senate? Well, he has a farm, but other people run that for him. and do that work. His business is the politics and so forth, so that he can enhance the position and prestige that he and his family would have in that world. You know, even if we don't think of ourselves as driven by such things as acquiring wealth, acquiring power, even acquiring fame, and I imagine most of us would say, you know, that's not what I'm about. It's still nevertheless easy to become formed and preoccupied and to a certain extent driven by those kinds of goals, those kinds of desires. That comes to us in all kinds of influences. It's the influence of family who want us to achieve and to be appreciated. You know, often just out of that generous thing that says, you're my kid and I want what's best for you. I want other people to see how great you are. This is what I think about my kids. It's like, why doesn't everyone think they're just the best and make them, you know, powerful and important and all of that? But, you know, beyond that, it might be our friends. You know, we're part of a peer group, and many of those people are in workplaces and careers like ours. And so we find ourselves talking about our work and imagining how we might do more, accomplish more, achieve more, and pretty soon we're caught up in that line of thinking. We have our friends, our work environment where this happens, and just maybe the assumptions that we acquire from our earlier successes. You know, I've been on a process of advancement along the way. I did well in school. I did well as an undergraduate. You know, I did great in professional school. Now I'm in my profession, and I'm just working my way up. I got this job with this company years ago and very quickly got a couple of promotions. I'm just on that track to keep moving in that way. We attain that kind of understanding of what our lives are. And then we stop with the writer of Ecclesiastes, and we realize all that stuff is empty. All of that stuff is empty when we look at our lives carefully. No one really finds meaning by being richer, by being more accomplished, by being more powerful, by being revered more than others. These are fleeting illusions of immortality. The idea that there's something about our lives that is going to live beyond what we see in the moment. You know, people will remember me because of this. We may imagine for ourselves. I was contemplating how this is reflected in some popular culture things, and talking to one of our folk about this, and I said, you know, I'm thinking about this stuff. Does anything come to mind? So I've got the old thing, and he helped me with the newer thing. And some of you are going to say that's not even that new. Well, to me, it's new. So I'll just say that right there. First example is yes, Frank Sinatra. Okay, I'm a big Sinatra fan. Okay, there's certain Sinatra recordings I put on, and it's just like, oh, you know, all of that going on. Frank Sinatra's last album was called L.A. Is My Lady. It was issued in 1984. He was 69 years old. I don't think that's very old at all. But he'd already had this long, long, long storied career. It's a stinker. No one listens to this. Quincy Jones did the arrangements, but no one listens to this album. And it's not just that he's kind of faded, he had, but he could still put a song across. A lot of it was the tone of the album, which was looking back and saying, hey, check me out. I'm a big deal. Okay. One of the songs, it's an old standard, Teach Me Tonight. It's about a man and a woman, you know, as songs are. But they changed some of the lyrics to reflect, you know, who Sinatra was. And so there's a pair of lines that goes, I've played love scenes in a flick or two, and I've met a chick or two. Okay. Yeah, I'm seeing you cringe. That's just embarrassing, Frank. You know, talking about what a player you are. It is really embarrassing. And what does that all mean? Well, it means that life, which can, you know, arguably said to be, he was the most significant popular musician of the 20th century, but Elvis would give him a run, you know, had come to that level of degradation. Lauryn Hill, in 1998, put out an album called The Miseducation of Lauryn Hill, which was, got more Grammy nominations than any other album to that point, won lots and lots and lots of awards. One of the songs on that album begins this way. It's called Lost Ones. It's funny how money changes a situation. Miscommunication leads to complication. My emancipation don't fit your equation. I was on the humble, you on every station. Some want to play young Lauren like she dumb, but remember, not a game new under the sun. Everything you did has already been done. Well, there's someone who was kind of speaking into the business and saying, you know, we aren't everything that we are, as we might think. You know, and so our lives of the pursuit of these things are empty, and they're even emptier when we look at our mortality, when we contemplate our inevitable death. You know, was Isaac Newton happier knowing that he would be remembered? Or Beethoven? Or John Rockefeller? Or Tennessee Williams? Or whoever we might name in any endeavor, a name that would have cachet, even in the present, would they say at the end of their lives, well, I just feel so great to know that people are going to be talking about me in 100 years or beyond? And then as we contemplate the vastness of the universe, the billions of galaxies and trillions of stars over vast distances, this little rock at the edge of one particular mediocre galaxy, circling one kind of ordinary star, as we consider the billions of people who are our contemporaries and the billions who came before, the long stretch of human history, is there anything about being remembered that is significant? And how long is memory anyway? And that's a part of what Ecclesiastes is telling us. If we set our sight on that kind of life, there's nothing there. But there's a larger idea that's here, and Ecclesiastes is beginning to nudge us into it. It's a larger understanding of who we are because of the Creator God. Under the Creator God, our work is full of meaning. The author of Ecclesiastes is beginning to say this. He says, you know, God has given us the world to work in and to enjoy. He recognizes that God is giving meaning to an otherwise meaningless existence. And the Genesis account of creation shows us why very, very deliberately. When human beings are created, they're told to fill the earth and subdue it, to be its caretakers, its gardeners, to use the resources that God has given it, them in the world with care and consideration for the benefit of one another. Adam and Eve are placed in a garden and told to take care of it, to till it. Paradise in the Bible is not sitting on a beach drinking a drink that has a little umbrella in it and watching the waves lap up, but it is taking care of God's creation, working and living within it. In that account, we read it is not good for the human to be alone, which is not the way we've sometimes narrowed it simply about marriage. It's about being in human community. It's about the way that as we live in the world and live as workers, we work with one another and for one another. All worthwhile human work is done for the benefit of other people. We provide goods and services and ideas and all the things by which other people benefit, by which the human family can ideally be brought together and can prosper together. And in creation, God gives us a rhythm of work and rest. We don't work unrelentingly, but we work with Sabbath. One of the reasons I've said this repeatedly, I love the Bible because there's way more feasting than fasting in the Bible. God is telling Israel all the time, take some days off and just eat together and have a good time. Postponed, but it's coming, okay? We're going to do that when it's not just weird to all be crammed into the basement together, right? Okay, so all of this is how God the Creator has made creation for us. Internalizing the mandate of creation gives us a different reason to work, not merely to pay the bills, and certainly not to attain fame or wealth or something like that, but in order to be fully human and to fully participate in the human family. We love one another, and so we want to contribute to one another, to one another's benefit, with something as mundane as, say, operating a convenience store, to something as esoteric as doing primary scientific research, to something as directly beneficial to people as providing medical care, or to something where we may never see the people who we have blessed, like the folks who've been driving the salt trucks and the snow plows for us over the last several days. All of these kinds of things we do when we know the Creator God, because we know this is what it means to be truly human. And when we recognize that God calls us to such a life in our finitude, with our limitations, our mortality, the limits of our wisdom, our knowledge, our understanding, our strength, then we understand that we can be idealistic about how we serve one another and at the same time live within our limits. You know, if you're a teacher, it's enormously frustrating when students don't learn. But when we know the Creator God, we understand, all right, I'm not the only one who's part of this process. And God is still at work in the lives of those people, even if I don't seem to be reaching them. The same could be said for a healthcare worker, where not every case is going to be resolved positively. If we're in business, we understand that whether we have financial success or financial difficulty, and our finitude is tied up in that, God is at work in the larger world to bring that benefit. You know, I think there's a special measure of faith that has to be exercised by people in positions in big organizations, like, say, the University of Illinois, which is a big organization, or, say, a big corporation, a Fortune 500 company. If you are working in one of those organizations, you've got a position, you've got a job description, you appear on an organizational chart, you have certain duties that you perform, you could probably articulate at least in the abstract, how your duties fit into what that organization is doing. How does what I do fit into the mission of my organization? You can probably do that. At the same time, it was probably very difficult to understand how anything that you do has any effect on where that larger organization is going. You know, let's say I'm an academic advisor at the University of Illinois. I know the role that I play and how it fits into this, but I imagine if I weren't here, I think this thing would just continue to roll on as it does. You know, do I really matter in that larger picture? Well, God is saying, yes, you do. Yes, you do, because this is the way I created you. And being a part of something which is even so big where it's difficult to see the fruit of our labors nevertheless have meaning. Well, there's something else we need to add to this, and that is that under the Christ of the cross, our work's meaning is amplified. Jesus is the true image of the true God. He is the true human. He is the one who shows us what it means to be human. And Jesus gives his life sacrificially for the sake of people who don't deserve it. And this is what it means to be genuinely and truly human, not simply to work for the benefit of humanity at large and the people around us, but to give ourselves for the sake of others. So that's that same mission that we have, but made even bigger and expanded into an even larger context and understanding. This is why Jesus says to his disciples, if you want to be my follower, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. He's not just saying suffer for its own sake. He's saying give your life for the sake of others. This is why he says the greatest of you will be a servant. Why? Because I am among you as a servant. This is why he washes the disciples' feet, because he says, as I have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. This is why the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, an amazing thing, so amazing that some translations don't even do this very well. You shouldn't care about your own stuff, Paul says in Philippians 2:4. You should care about other people's stuff. And that seems weird until we read the next couple of verses. Have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to use for his own advantage. And then Paul continues to tell us the story of Jesus giving himself for sinners and God raising him up. And this is our king. This is who rules over us. So when we go about our daily business, substituting visible trophies like prestige, promotion, better position, more money, notoriety, we are always going to be frustrated. But when we keep our eyes steadily on the God beyond the sun and the Christ who rules in heaven beyond the sun, we can continue to find meaning in what we do. We can continue to see the meaning of any meaningful employment, any significant task that we might perform. Even just making sure that the flower beds look nice so the neighbors can enjoy them can be an act of worship which brings significance to our existence. And in the end, we recognize that though we have been active and engaged in this, it's not we who have done it, it's God himself. It is God himself. We are not simply partnering with God, but God is working through us. There is nothing that any of us do in this world that stands apart from the way that God has created the world with all of its potentialities. Now, some of you probably have opportunity to think of this because we have a lot of people who are working in the basic sciences and in engineering, and you realize how the very shape of creation gives us the possibility of finding new chemical compounds, finding new materials processes, finding new combinations of energy and matter and designs of machinery and electronics and even coding on a computer. All of that based in the fundamental way that God has designed the universe for us to live as workers and to flourish in it. It's a remarkable thing. And so, you know, we realize there are those unknown vistas of knowledge and their application are there, not because we're so clever that we figured them out, but because God has created the world with that kind of potentiality. And we have been designed to live in it. You know, Newton would have been one who would have said, I didn't invent gravity. I just discovered what God had already come up with. Now he'd say to Spinoza, no, I did invent calculus. But that's another argument. We won't get into that. Okay. And then Spinoza would say, no, you didn't. And, you know, they had issues. It's all there because of what God has done. I have some heroes. I have some heroes who I think in their lives reflected this biblical reality of a world in which we are placed into God's garden. And we live because God has given us, again, through Jesus Christ, access to the tree of life. We know that there is a Sabbath of rest that renews us, that there are feasts of rest that renew us in our life of work. We know that we may be in the wilderness, but there is enough manna on the ground to provide for us. We know that the seed grows, but as Jesus reminds us, the seed grows in secret, that God's work is going on. And so Paul would say, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now, what I want to talk about in this regard are not people that we might think about with that as people who are in overtly, narrowly Christian work, like people like me who are 6 days invisible and one day incomprehensible, but people who do real stuff. Okay, one of my heroes is Norman Borlaug. Some of you, oh yeah, he's the Green Revolution guy. Borlaug was an agronomist who did very significant work, won the Nobel Prize in the 20th century, developing various hybrid plants that have made it much easier to grow abundant food in parts of the world where that had been difficult before. As we think of people over the last 100 years who've been most responsible for the fact that there are fewer hungry people in the world, Norman Borlaug would be one. What was Borlaug doing? He was working faithfully. He was a follower of Jesus who understood the potentiality was there. And all he was doing was working through what God had created to provide for humanity. Another of my heroes is Michael Gerson. Gerson was a speechwriter in the George W. Bush administration. Later, he was a columnist at the Washington Post. I really appreciated his columns. He passed away a little over a year ago. I had an opportunity to converse with him online one time, which was just a huge blessing to me. But what I appreciate most about Gerson was that he was the primary instigator of the PEPFAR program. PEPFAR stands for the President's Emergency Plan for AIDS Relief. PEPFAR was inaugurated during the Bush administration to bring antiviral, retroviral drugs that were effective against HIV/AIDS to people in Africa who wouldn't have them otherwise. It's without question the most successful public health initiative in the history of our planet, and today there are probably 25 million people alive. 5 million of them were children who would not have been alive otherwise. Gerson was a Christ follower, and he believed that extending life in that way was important, but he would be the first to say, I wasn't doing anything. This was what God was doing. When I think of the moment in Matthew 25, when the Lord says to those who are gathered before him, I was hungry, and you gave me food. I think of the really one instance in my life where that really came through, where I was receiving the food. Tammy and I were in a choir in college, and we had gone to St. Louis to sing at a convention. we'd had a tough day. There'd been multiple vehicle breakdowns and misadventures and bologna sandwiches eaten sitting on the floor of a repair shop and so forth, and anxious telephone calls, et cetera, et cetera. And I'd had mud up to my knees at one point. And here we were going to sing for a youth convention at 7 p.m. and we're in downtown St. Louis in 1979. And there was no food in St. Louis downtown in 1979. None. Okay. So we're walking around just trying to find anything where there aren't people lined up around the corner. And we run into an English professor from our college and his wife. And we're talking about our day and all of its tribulations and how we haven't had any dinner. And Jerry Henderson, God bless her, the wife of Ron Henderson, the professor, said, oh, well, I've got two pieces of fried chicken from lunch here in my purse. And that was the best fried chicken I have ever had. Okay. And Jerry just became my hero thereafter. Now, was Jerry thinking, oh, you know, I'm just going to give this chicken to some poor soul, and I'm going to do God's work for him? No, she just happened, you know, just had the chicken in the right place at the right time. Okay. This is how we roll. This is how we roll as workers in the world. None of these folks would claim credit. Okay. Now, let's wrap this up. The Christ of the cross brings us this perspective that we have been created not just to work, but to serve and to give our lives in serving. But there's something else that's going on here as well. The Christ of the cross makes real for us the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. The reminder that our eternal existence is not to be taken out of this place, but to be brought back to this place as God has renewed it, which means we will live eternal lives as human beings, empowered and sustained by God in God's goodness, without the burdensome toil of before, but still, we believe, as workers, as what we have been created to be, as people who discover and make and serve and create and take care of one another in harmony and blessedness in that situation. And it's remarkable because this helps us understand that even our work now, even in its most frustrating moments, even at the times when it seems least significant, it has eternal significance. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, and this is after Paul has discussed the resurrection of the dead, the coming of the new heavens and the new earth, he says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. He just reversed that thing that Ecclesiastes was talking about. You and I, as followers of Jesus, are going to live in the new heaven and the new earth together forever, looking back on the way that we lived here and seeing and celebrating how God was at work, even in the seemingly insignificant and minor moments. And so as we live in love and grace for one another, as we go to work, remembering that there's a larger purpose, but seeing even in the way that we interact with those around us, we are God's light, we are God's salt, we are God's love at work. In light of all of that, then we can say, yes, indeed, our work is not in vain. Work is for the blessed people of Almighty God. Work is not for chumps. You'll see on the screen some reflection questions, which I hope will help us bring into personal perspective some of what all of this means. But as we begin to reflect on those, let me pray for us. Father, we pray that you would continue to open and expand our vision and our understanding, that you would enable us to see ourselves as people created in your image to live in this creation that you have made for our blessing and our flourishing, part of a vast community of people, vast indeed, but also consisting first of those who are right around us, who we interact with moment by moment, that we are made to serve one another, and as Jesus shows us, to serve one another even at great cost, that this is how we find meaning and purpose and life and blessing. And we do that knowing that not a bit of it is in vain. None of it is empty. None of it is meaningless. It all has the fabric of eternity in it. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.